We're in Ephesians. Paul's prayer for spiritual apprehension. We're here in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 14 through 21. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we have been looking at the mystery of the church. Last time we closed in 3:13. Look there with me, please. Therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Okay? He says, don't lose heart at my imprisonment. Paul was writing this letter and others, four epistles, from a Roman prison. He's saying, my imprisonment is nothing compared to all the unsearchable riches of Christ that I have taught you in the first three chapters of this letter. You can learn about these truths and you can live in light of these truths and by faith apprehend them and make them your own. My time here in prison has accomplished God's will for me and has been profitable for you. Now, how is that? Well, because He's allowed me to dictate, like this illustration shows, four letters written to the church, written to believers, and written to us to read, to study, to know, to understand by the grace of God as well. But at this particular point, after verse 13, Paul now returns to prayer again in this second epistle. And he began this in verse 1 of chapter 3. If you look there, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And here he digresses. So he says, for this reason, look ahead to verse 14 now. Here he picks up that very thought and he says, for this reason, very interesting, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here now returns to prayer that he began in verse 1, and this prayer is for you and for me as well. It is a prayer concerning spiritual apprehension and application of all he has taught them. And that's why prayer is one of the key things for tapping into God's will for our lives, as we shall see. We need to be prayer warriors. And again, it's part of God's will. We see it from Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They addicted themselves to prayer. We need to be people of prayer as well. Well, what have we seen so far in this epistle? We've been looking at the wealth of the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3. First of all, we saw the plan of God for the church in verses 3 through 14. Plan from eternity past, executed by the triune God for you and for me by the grace of God. The second point is Paul's first prayer for the church in verses 15 through 23. We'll look at that in a minute. We need to look at that again. It's his first prayer. It's a prayer for spiritual enlightenment and knowledge about God's blessings for the church. Then we saw the people of the church in chapters 2, verses 1 through 22. Who are the people of the church? They are sinners who have been saved by God's amazing grace. Jews and Gentiles who have believed the message of the gospel and have been baptized into the body of Christ and share in God's blessings by the grace of God. So we are now finishing this section here, letter D, the mystery of the church in 3:1 through 21. The mystery was something new that God had never done before. It was a hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but was now being revealed to Paul and others in the New Testament. God was now saving believing Jews and believing Gentiles and placing them into the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church, but believing Jews and Gentiles are part of His body. And the church, from Ephesians 1, tells us that the church, the universal church, is the body of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Thus, when a believing Jew or a believing Gentile would put their faith in Christ, they have become part of the body of Christ. So anyone can be saved today because God says, whosoever will may come, but we must come to Christ to be saved, not just the Grace Gospel Bible Church. But hopefully we're clear enough so that you can see the truth, be saved by the grace of God, and be saved here as well. We saw here under the mystery of the church, again, the explanation of the mystery given to Paul in verses 1 through 6. Matter of fact, let's focus at verse 6 and see the mystery specifically. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. How is that possible? Is it through the covenants? No. It's through the gospel. It's the message we preach at the fairs. It's the message you can preach wherever you are when you have the opportunity to share Christ with people. And I trust that would be true of you. Secondly, we saw the explanation of Paul's ministry that God had given to him in verses 7 through 13. That God had saved him and commissioned him as a minister of the gospel, that he should go and preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they might be saved and enjoy the fellowship and the blessings of that mystery, which had been hidden in God since the creation of the world. Lest today we pick up Paul's prayer, again, that he began in verse 1 but had digressed in verses 2 through 13 to explain the mystery and his mystery to us. So today we are studying the explanation of Paul's passion via his prayer for the church in verses 14 through 26. Now in this section, we see Paul's passion for these saints. His passion is that they won't lose heart because of his imprisonment, verse 13, but that they might understand their blessings in Christ and then appropriate them and apply them by faith to life in order to enjoy all that God has provided for the people of His church today. Friends, this prayer is for us today as well. These are the very things we should pray for each the other here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So we need to listen up. So let's look at this prayer specifically in verses 14 through 21, and we'll look at a few verses today. Verse 14. For this reason, everything he had said prior to this, okay? I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to His riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power again that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Amen. Amazing truths here in this second prayer of Paul's. And Paul is very passionate about this prayer. His prayer begins in verse 14, and it begins with, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now, the question we want to ask and we want to discern is, what reason had prompted Paul to bow his knees? Well, I've already mentioned it, because of what God is doing in the world today. He is forming this new creation, this in this present dispensation, the mystery which had previously been hidden, but was now being revealed to the New Testament prophets and apostles, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles would be joined together in one new body. This would be the church. And the amazing thing is, and this blew the Jews away, and they didn't like this, that the Gentiles would have an equal standing with them in Christ, and they did not like that. It bothered them because they were God's chosen people, and they had looked down at the Gentiles as dogs, goyim. And some still do today in their arrogance, and they're blinded to the truth of the gospel. But some Jews believed. The early church was all Jews, friends. When 5,000 got saved or 3,000 got saved in the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews. But eventually more and more Gentiles and the Jews hardened their heart to this message. And that's what we need to understand. So he says in verse 14, "I bow my knees." Now Scripture says nothing about a certain posture for prayer. Many different postures concerning prayer are set forth in Scripture. Some prayed standing up. Some prayed with hands held out to God. Some prayed while on their face, while others prayed on their knees. So I thought I'd mention to you there on your handout there that physical posture is not the key to effective prayer, but heart posture is. It's where is your heart in all of this? Are you praying from your heart? Now, I know this illustration shows the physical heart in our chest, but it's really here in the brain where all of this takes place, because that's where I'm going to shift you to And I want you to understand and I want you to note this. I came across a cute poem that illustrates what I mean in my reading on posture for prayer. This is the prayer of Cyrus Brown, and it says it so well. "The proper way for man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be as sturdy clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing towards the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. This is Cyrus Brown. Cyrus Brown says, "Last year I fell in Hitchkin's well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I made a prayer right there and then, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head." So again, friends, it doesn't matter what your posture is. If you're upside down in a well, you need to be praying from the heart. That is very, very important to understand and note. Physical posture means nothing, but what we think and how we pray means everything. That's why James tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you're saved, you are positionally righteous. You are in Christ. You have equal access to the throne of grace as I do. And that's why you can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Okay? So let's ask the question here. Who did Paul pray to? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Okay? The whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's much more here than meets the physical eye, friends, as you read this passage. We learned in our previous study on prayer, okay, that today we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son while empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the triune Godhead is involved here, as God the Father wants to hear your prayers. But again, we pray in Jesus' name. We don't pray in Grace Gospel Bible Church's name or in Dave's name. I mean, who's he? Right? Or who are you? And thus, we need to be in the Spirit, again, our heart attitude, and praying to God as He would have us to pray. No doubt about that. But there's more here. It says, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, this implies that God, as our Heavenly Father, is the source of all life in the sense that He planned everything. Thus, He was instrumental in the creation in the first place. Thus, all aspects of fatherhood in heaven and on earth must go back to God the Father. That's what this passage is teaching. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He is all important. And when it comes to effective prayer, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit of God to be effective. But let me clarify something here. We need to keep in mind that God the Father is not the Father of the unsaved. But when an unbeliever turns to Christ in simple faith and embraces Him by faith, not physically, but spiritually and by faith, he becomes a part of the family of God and can call upon his Heavenly Father for anything at all. Matter of fact, Jesus Himself, in His earthly body when He was here, He acknowledged His Heavenly Father and spoke about Him in a number of places. Thus, when we get saved and we gather together on Wednesday nights for prayer, I hope you're here to pray with us, because your prayers are as effective as mine if they're in the Spirit, if they're done from the heart, if they're as unto the Lord. And you can even pray at home, but I hope you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together when you can come to hear the Word of God. I'd like to know you're plugging in. "Oh yeah, we listen to you at home, Pastor. We just wait a week and it's online and we listen to you right there." Okay? Well, Jesus Himself prayed to His Heavenly Father here in Mark 14:36, and He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will be done." Believers can pray the same way according to Scripture. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. Amazingly. Now, there's no such thing in Scripture as God being the Father of all mankind. That is not true. This is why people need to be born again and brought into the family of God so as to enter that family, so as to become a child of God. And that's why Galatians 6:4 says, "And because you are sons or daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." We can go to our Heavenly Father at any particular time. So with that in mind, let's turn our attitude here to Paul's two prayers in chapters 1 and chapter 3. So I'm going to mention some thoughts about Paul's two prayers in Ephesians, and I've taken this from Ruth Paxton's book, The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian, from page 72. So let's back up here, first of all, and let's look at this first prayer in 1:15 through 23, and then the second prayer in 3:14 through 21. 1:15, if you're there. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers." He's going to pray. What's he going to pray for? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of His calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power." And we can read the rest at another time. So let's shift over to chapter 3 now, and let's pick it up in verse 14, perhaps. Let's look at verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then he gives this ending here. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power again that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and forever." So I took again this from Ruth Paxton's books, and these are her words, and I'm going to allude to them here a little bit, and I've got about 6 or 7, maybe 8 things, so if you want to write these down, you can. If you don't, just look up here and take it in. You know, when Paul prayed his first prayer in 1:15 through 23, he prayed that God would reveal to these saints an aspect of His revelation concerning what He's doing in the church today. But in his second prayer, he's praying that the saints now, after being taught these things, can now realize what those truths are and implement them, apprehend them in their life. So in the first prayer, there's enlightenment. The second prayer, he prays for enablement. And that's what we need. We need spiritual enablement, as we're going to see. The first prayer has to do with the light of the Word, but the second prayer has to do with the life offered in the Word that we can now apprehend and we can now lay our hands on when we look at this here in a few moments. Could be encouraging and could be good for you. In the first prayer, Paul says, "Know what you are in Christ." You need to know that. And that's a positional truth that we need to understand. But in his second prayer, he's saying, "Now look, and since you know these things, be what you know now. And allow the Spirit of God to transform you, to conform you to what God wants in your life." The first prayer, we need to know the power of God. But in the second prayer, in the life, we need to experience the fullness of God and walk with Him as God would have us to be in our Christian life. The first prayer, we see God's power working for us, on behalf of us. But in the second prayer, Paul prays, "You know, guys, I'd like you to God's power to be working now in us in our Christian lives." And that's why you need to operate by faith here in these things, friends. And this is very, very good for you and for me. So the first prayer is you in Christ. It's positional. But the second prayer is Christ now in you through the Spirit, see? And it's practical and it's powerful for the child of God to understand and note. So if you can just catch this contrast that of these two prayers that Paul prays for knowledge, and then he says, let's apply it by the grace of God in our Christian life. Thus, the first prayer has to do with Christ, the fullness of the church. The second prayer of the church, the fullness of Christ. We fulfill Him. Those are the points that I put on the PowerPoint so you could look at that. And again, these are not my words. These are Ruth Paxton's words. She has a great book. You can find it sometimes in a used bookstore. Very powerful because it's all about the book of Ephesians. It's not verse by verse, but it covers many aspects. If you've got it, wonderful. I'd say get it out and read it. But from this list, we can see the difference, the contrast between what we are in Christ and what Christ can be in us when we yield and depend upon Him in faith. And there's a lot here, and so I've just taken a moment here if you want to get that. If you don't get it all, I'll put it up afterwards. I have it for you. You can get it at that time. My next point, though. Paul's second prayer finds its goal now in verse 19b with the words, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The whole objective of knowing Bible truth is to fill us with the knowledge of God. Fill us to the full is the idea. Okay? And this word, you may be filled, is an aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist tense means at a point in time you could be filled. Passive voice, God will fill you. Okay? And subjunctive is the mood of potentiality or possibility for every Christian to be filled. And that's why verse 19 says that you may be filled with the fullness of God in your life. Filled to the full. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, here's my second point on that. Being filled with the fullness of God is the Spirit-filled life that God wants for every child of His. This is the abundant life that He spoke of in John 10 and other passages. Even here, this speaks of the fullness of God in these verses as Paul is praying this for his people. What did John 10:10 say? The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. To the full, to the max is the idea here, is what he wants to say. Now, not every child of God is living the abundant life that Christ wants for them. This takes active, dependent faith in God and His provision for us. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he that comes to God in faith must believe that He is, at that point of time to get saved, and then that He's a rewarder of those that diligently keep on seeking Him in faith in life. And friends, God wants you to have the life He has more abundantly, to the max, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God in your Christian life. And that's why God is asking for this Spirit-filled life that God wants for every child of God, so that you can have rest and peace as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him more and more. And this is why we need to know the truths of God and then appropriate them, the promises of God, by faith. And this is where appropriating the unsearchable riches of Christ from chapter 3, verse 8 comes in. Back up there. Look there for a minute. He says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why do you have this grace given to you, Paul? That I should preach among the Gentile nations, the ethnos, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't grasp it all. And that's why we only get it a little at a time. Here a little, there a little. And we're building on that truth more and more. Faith is the hand, again, as we've said before, that reaches out and accepts Christ's work on Calvary that we might be saved, that we could have eternal life. But also, it's faith that appropriates the abundant life as you are willing to walk in faith and depend upon the Lord day by day in your Christian life. Now, they are unsearchable, and that it will take time now and all of eternity in the future to learn about them. Now, how do I know that? Back up to chapter 2 with me and look at this verse, at verse 7 again. Let's look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, but it's in Christ Jesus in those heavenly places. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, notice we're not going to learn it all now, but in the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, what are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be learning about these unsearchable riches of grace, things that you couldn't even comprehend now. That God, in all of eternity, will be showing why He's done this, why He's done that, why it was by grace, and how we kept getting in His way to get saved, and then we finally got it, and then to live the Christian life. And, you know, I just feel like I'm failing all the time, Lord. And He goes, let me show you that. And He'll back up the reel and show you, this is what you thought, this is what you did. You know, so we're going to see more and more the grace of God for all of this in the future. And this is why Paul prays in verses 16 of chapter 3 now through 19 for these things. Next point. Since prayer is God's means of connecting teaching to application in life, Paul now prays. He goes to prayer. That's what we need to learn to do. Okay, he prays to this end. And with all that in mind, what did Paul pray for? He prayed for four things in this prayer. Okay, four things in this prayer. We'll talk about them one at a time. Please note that one petition leads to another and so forth until we get to verse 19. And all of them begin with the word that. So there's four that's here in these verses. You might want to underline that and put a one, underline that and put a two. Now there's another that in there, but again, these are purpose clauses that we need to understand. What specifically did Paul pray for in this prayer? Well, let's look at verse 16. Here's the first one. That, in order that, He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. He prayed that God would strengthen the heart of every Christian, that He would grant you to be strengthened in the inner man. Now, this is crucially important, friends. We may not get past this point here this morning. Let's look at this verb that He would grant you here, okay? That He would grant you. It's the word didomi, and it means to give. To give something to someone for his advantage. God would grant. To bestow a gift. To grant, to give to one asking. To supply, to furnish necessary things. You don't have to write all this down, but you can just write to give. To give over to them what is needed for this strengthening. Now, that this word would grant, the verbs are very important in English as well as the Greek language. So this verb, would grant, is in the aorist tense, which means it's point of time, truth, or completed action. Paul's request was that God would grant them what? What was needed for this strengthening. That's the idea of what he's saying here. But this is in the active voice. He chose to ask of God in prayer for the believer, and that's why he is praying this prayer for you, for me, for the Ephesians, for anyone who's part of the church that reads the book of Ephesians and wants to be encouraged. And this is in the subjunctive mood, and this is the mood of possibility or potentiality. See? So there's going to be what Paul is praying is what he wants God to do, but at the same time, it's potential for believers, but there needs to be a response here from believers. That's the idea that we want to get here. Now, in some Greek texts, as I studied, it's translated as the optative mood. Now, this is very rare, meaning that this was the wish or desire of Paul that God would strengthen them through His Spirit. So Paul is praying and has this wish and saying, Lord, I'm praying for the people at Ephesus. This will include those people that grace gospel in every local church where the Word of God is preached and taught. And I want them to be strengthened. I want them to have strength in their inner thoughts, in their inner man, and that's very, very important. Okay, so what is the standard of God's giving here? Well, His standard was according to the riches of His glory. Now, again, too late before I get this pen up and get it going. There it is. Okay. According to here means in proportion to the riches of His glory. And this is an important thing to understand and to note here. In proportion to His riches, not just out of His riches. In other words, whatever your needs happen to be, God, in His matchless grace, can meet that need for you. And I'm reminded of that as I think of a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, second half of the verses. It says where sin abounded, and you know, sin does abound in our lives before we were saved, grace did abound much more. So no matter what our sin was, if our sins were this high, God's grace is always greater because it can encompass it. So you may have committed some whopper sins in your past. God says, you know, I got that covered because I died for all sins, past, present, and future, on the cross, long ago. And that's why you can be forgiven. And this, again, highlights this word here, grace. It's always according to the riches of His glory, and that has to include His grace. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God, who is very rich, wants to bestow upon you His riches in glory. Very, very important. And we'll look at that more next week as we talk about some other aspects here in this. Okay? So if we're going to be spiritually enriched according to His riches, it means He has more spiritual riches than we will ever need in this life. No believer should ever come up short in any situation in life. And that's why as we think of that, turn back to Ephesians 1 here, and let's be reminded again of verse 3. Right away, Paul hits this highlight in verse 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God." No, he's eulogizing God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to allude those blessings. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be holy. He chose us to be without blame before Him in love. He's predestined us to adoption as His sons, verse 5. Okay, He's made us, verse 6, acceptable in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. And on and on and on it goes. You know, friends, you can't out-sin the grace of God. Now that is not a license to sin. God didn't save us to sin. He saved us from sin to be holy. And I've been trying to emphasize that with you more and more in our study here. Paul said it this way in Philippians. And my God shall supply all of your need. Notice this word here. It's not what you want. I know you want that new car and or that new whatever or a new spouse or whatever. Okay, you can't have that. But it'll be according to His riches in glory. And again, here's the key right here. By Christ Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm hitting my buttons here. I don't know what happens. But Jesus Christ is the key to all of this. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Go back now to Ephesians 3 if you're not there. Look at verse 20. He says here, now to Him who is able, notice His ability, He's able, He's all-powerful, to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So again, God is able, and yet He wants to supply our needs, but it'll be according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is in proportion to His omnipotent power. And the power that works in us is a reference to the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 said, you wait there, we're going to look at that. And the Spirit of God is coming. When He comes, you're going to receive power. And the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And you're going to be able to witness in Minneapolis and St. Paul at the fairs. Or to your neighbor. Or to your co-worker. Wherever that might be. That's important to understand and note. The same Holy Spirit is mentioned here in verse 16 of chapter 3. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Thus it is the Holy Spirit who strengthens us in the inner man. This is very, very important. He strengthens us to live the abundant life that God has provided in His grace. Now the word strengthen here is an interesting word again. And it means to strengthen, to make strong. And to be made strong, to increase in strength, or to grow strong. And this again is an aorist passive, but it's an infinitive. I'm not great on infinitives and gerunds. So participles. Aorist means it speaks of a completed action. Passive God strengthens us by His Spirit. We don't strengthen ourselves. Thus, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled and yielded and dependent upon the Spirit, we will be filled. We'll have this strength given to us at that particular time. Now, this is the same Holy Spirit that led and empowered Christ when He was here upon earth. As He had mentioned, I did nothing on my own, but as my Father led me and the Spirit empowered me, I did what I did. Okay? Thus, before He went back to heaven, He promised to send a helper, a paraclete, one who would come alongside, because He knew if He went away, we'll look at some verses here in just a minute, the Spirit of God would come. So, put a mark here in Ephesians and go with me to John 14. Let's look at some verses there about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Him in this particular passage, and we want to see, again, this promise of what Jesus promised. John 14, we'll just pick it up in verse 12. Okay? 14:12. Okay? He said to the disciples, now He had just told them He was going away. And they're downhearted. And that's why in verse 1, let your heart be troubled. Okay? You believe in God, believe also in Me. I'm God. Jump ahead again to verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, and they had been watching this for 3 years, he will also do. Wow! And greater works than these will he do, because I go to My Father. So the question we want to ask is, how would these greater works that Christ spoke of be possible for believers in this age of grace? Now, you might be thinking about healing someone. You might be thinking of, you know, feeding 5,000 or whatever. That's really not what God had in mind. But we'll elaborate on that here in just a minute. We'll look at verses 16 of John 14, and I'll read a couple. Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you, how long? Forever. He's going to be the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. And I didn't even know I knew about a Holy Spirit. What's all that before I was saved? I didn't know. Okay. But He says, but you know Him. These were believers He's talking to in the upper room. Judas had gone, for He dwells with you, and He will be, in a few short days or weeks from now, in you. Wow, this is amazing truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, but I will come to you in the person of the Spirit of God. I will come to you in the Spirit of truth. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Turn the page over to John 15 and look at verses 26 and 27. He's still speaking about this and talking about abiding in chapter 15. That means being Spirit-filled. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father. Who is He? He's the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. He will testify and tell you about Me. And you will also bear witness. Notice, we're in Minneapolis and St. Paul, wherever we are. Because you have been with Me from the beginning. Wherever they were going, preach. The Spirit of God would be with them. So Jesus says, you know, I need to get off of this world and send the omnipresent Holy Spirit into the world, and I will be with you through this Spirit wherever the people of the church are. This is amazing. Chapter 16, verses 7 and following. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the omnipresent Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, this is what He's going to do to the world of the unbelievers. He will convict the world of their sin, of My righteousness, and of coming judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. And I was convicted of my sin. That's why I began to think, what in the world? I need something. I don't know what it is, but I'm a stinker. I need to get saved. You know? Of righteousness. And speaking of Himself, because as the righteous one who fulfilled the will of God, He could go to the Father and you'll see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is going to be judged on the cross. And if He's judged, who do you think you are that you won't face judgment? I mean, I need to get saved. You know, I need to understand these things. Let's keep reading here. If I read it all, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot even bear them, understand them, grasp them, comprehend them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. Notice the Spirit of God is dependent as well on the triune Godhead. But whatever He hears, that's what He's going to speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and will declare it to you. Absolutely amazing. So the Spirit of God's strengthening for the Christian life to make us strong is the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, He met His disciples and told them this: Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but why don't you fellows just wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with what? With power from on high. With power from on high. Now go to Acts chapter 1. Look there. Now this is after the death and resurrection of Christ. And He's meeting them just before His ascension. And He writes this to this fellow Theophilus. He wrote Luke to Theophilus. Luke is writing Luke and the book of Acts. And he says, the former account, book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with Him, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. What are you guys waiting for? Here it is. The promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard of Me. And we just looked at a number of verses. This one here in Luke 24:49, I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you. You're going to get power from on high. You can't live this Christian life. You can't fulfill the Great Commission. You can't witness. You can't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes and empowers you. Okay? Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. That was once in the past. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they still didn't get it. They kept asking Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And God's thinking, you know, Israel is set aside. Although you are Jews, you are Israelites, I have a new commission. It's called the church. And we're going to go over the whole world and preach the gospel. And you guys are going to be the foundation layers to it. Verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but this is what you need to know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem. We'll start there. Then in Judea, we'll go out to there. Then to Samaria. And then to Minneapolis and St. Paul. Because we're almost at the end of the earth, aren't we? Sort of, but this is exactly what He had to say and understand for us to know here. So in Luke, in Acts 1, 1 through 8, this is what happened. Now in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. Now I want to mention that and set forth that. See if I've got my pen. There's working here. Here's the Holy Spirit. Jesus was speaking these words here, okay? And He was saying, you know, in just a few days, because it was 40 days here from His death, until He met Him, but in 10 more days, the Holy Spirit would descend in the day of Pentecost and the church age would begin. Now, we believe we're living here at the end of this church age, and the next event is the rapture of the church. This has gone on for 2,000 years in our thinking, and I just lay all this out again so that you can understand and that you can note this more and more. But He also empowers us to live the Christian life as well. He leads us, He wants to guide us, He wants to teach us, and He wants to produce the life of Christ through us when we are filled with the Spirit and dependent upon Him. All right, so let's go back now to Ephesians 3. I got my marker here, yes. In Ephesians 3, and let's read verse 16 again. Paul is bowing his knees because of what God is doing in the church. He's bowing his knees for spiritual apprehension of believers of what? Number one, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So what are we, my next slide? Based on the promise of Christ, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit would come to strengthen Christians in their inner man during this present church age. Okay? Important to know. And this is the only reason that we can live a victorious Christian life, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we're dead in the water. We have the Spirit if you're saved, but are we filled with the Spirit? That's the question. Okay? Now, question is, why in the inner man? Why internally? Okay? Because unlike religion, which always puts the emphasis on externals, you know, when you come to church, you got to look like a Christian, whatever that means, I'm not sure. Okay? Christ always works in the believers. He always starts internally. He starts to work in our thinking. He wants to capture us and get a hold of our thinking. This is internal. Okay? Why on the inner man? Because it is in the immaterial part of man that God dwells and works. And this is why Bible study is important, reading the Bible is important, prayer is important for all of these things. So I hope you understand that. Why in the inner man? Because God always starts on the inside. He never tries to get somebody to get their hair cut, to look like a Christian, you know, to get rid of your tattoos or your green mohawk or your earrings or whatever you've got. It doesn't matter. If a guy walked in here like that, we should say, welcome, friends, sit down and hear the Word of God. We're not worried about how he looks on the outside. I'm worried about how he thinks. Can I capture his thinking with the Word of God? That's what's important. And that's why when I see cross-dressers at the fair, you see everybody at the fair. Hey, would you like to take a survey? I'd like to talk to you, because I know if I don't get a hold of their thinking, if I get a hold of the thinking, and if the Spirit of God gets a hold of their thinking, and God starts working on the inner man of that person through the power of the Spirit of God, because we live in this present church age, it's the immaterial part of man that God dwells in works that we need to understand. So in light of that, as our time is almost gone, I thought I'd go over our diagram this morning of the makeup of man here. And if you haven't seen this, you can just look up here and understand this, that man is a tripart being, okay? He has a body. Through his body, he has physical apprehension. But then there's this immaterial part of man, the inner man. And it's not pumping in my chest. It's right here between my ears. And it's right here between your ears. It's our spirit and our soul. This is important. Now, in our souls here resides our mind. Because if you can get a hold of someone's thinking, you can really get a hold of the thinking and understanding too. In our mind is our intellect, our emotions, that's an E, and our volition, to make decisions. And I believe this is the image of God that man was created in. I don't necessarily think God in His spirit form walks on two legs and is upright. But again, He's intelligent. He is emotional. You might say, well, how is God emotional? He loves you, but He hates your sin. That's where emotions come in with God. And in His volition, He chose to send His Son to die to save your soul and mine. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, we have this human spirit. Our human spirit is actually dead to God before we're saved. But at the same time, in our human spirit, we have a God consciousness. You know, we kind of know there's a God someplace. I'm going to answer for my life to God. And that's why before you were saved, you may have sensed that something was missing in life. And that something was a relationship with God through His Spirit. And you needed to be born again and brought into His family to connect with God in His Word. Okay? So in light of that, God understands that we have some enemies. And the first enemy that we have is Satan. And he uses the world and all that's in it. It's human philosophy. And he wants to get the thinking of the world into our mind to teach us from day one how to survive physically in this world. And that's why you don't have to teach your kids a lot of things, because they know how. You put two kids or a bunch of kids in a room with one toy, and they tear each other's eyes out because they want that toy. That's just the way it is. You got to get them for everybody. Okay? So there's this understanding of this, and we have these enemies, and that's why in our soul we operate by a human viewpoint perspective before we're saved. Now notice, this side of man, there's nothing there because this person is still an unbeliever. He has a physical body, he has a mind, he has a soul on the immaterial part of man, and a spirit, but he's dead spiritually. And right from day one, Satan, who's the god of this world, is using the world to get into our thinking and to teach us everything contrary to what the Bible has to say. Okay? And that's why he wants us to understand how to survive physically in our Christian life. And that's why we operate by this human viewpoint. Third enemy we have is the flesh, also called the sin nature. The sin nature always wants to put me first. And that's why you don't have to teach your kids how to put themselves first. Two people get married and they're so in love and they think it's so wonderful, and then they move in together. There's problems right away. Why is that? Because there's friction. Because she wants her way and he wants his way. Now the human or the sin nature can produce human good, but since human good isn't good enough to get us to heaven, God calls it a filthy rag. He can never use that to save us. But here's our biggest problem. It's sin. The sin nature produces sin in our life, and sin is what stands as a barrier between God and us. Sin is our problem. Now, I'll use myself as this illustration. This describes me perfectly before I was saved. College educated, married, had a son, daughter, and at the same time, my wife had to live with sinful Dave, me first, all these years. For 5 years, I was like that. Then my friend Nick said to me, you know, he got saved, and he starts talking to me that you need to know Jesus, Dave. And I go, what? You know, what's this Jesus stuff, you know? You need to know that he died on the cross and rose again for your sins. And I was challenged. Although I was dead spiritually, I know I needed something in my life, and it seemed to me he had something I didn't have. So I was willing to listen for the first time. And we're looking for those people at the fair who want to really understand John 3:16. And they want to know this by the grace of God. Okay? Now I should mention something that I didn't mention. Before I was saved, my sin nature, and this is a chain, had my soul in bondage and my body in bondage. So it was nothing for my body to put myself first. And although I could be a decent guy sometimes, sin was much more prevalent in my life. Can you relate to that? I hope you can understand. That's exactly where I was at. So I needed to be born again. I needed to be freed from those chains. Free my soul, free my body, so that now I could be connected to God. And through some time, and it took some time because I'm pretty thick, and that's why maybe you're that way as well. I came to a place where he told me that Christ had died for all my sins, past, present, and future, and he told me I could be saved if I would put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me. So just one night on my living room couch, I finally saw the truth of the gospel. I gave up on what I could do, because I knew my human good was not good enough to get the job done. I needed someone outside of me and in spite of me that could save me. And I heard about this Jesus, and I began to look at some things from the Bible, and I began to listen to some messages from Pastor Radke, and I was convicted. And I came to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment I did, I got a new divine nature here. A new divine nature. That new divine nature cannot sin. Why? Because it's born of God. That's why. And this new divine nature now gave me new desires. I wanted to know what the Bible had to say. I wanted to fit in with His plan and program. I'd had enough of the world. I'd puked on it many times from different experiences I had. And I thought, you know, and God knew when to save this guy, I'll tell you. And I just had these new desires, and I wanted God's will in my life. Immediately, the sin nature becomes an old sin nature. Now, this new nature and the sin nature are absolutely opposed to one another. My sin nature is all about what I want, It operates under a human viewpoint perspective. It has the world and it has Satan. So when I was dead to God here on this side, I was alive to Satan. I was alive to the world. I was going around grabbing all the gusto I could get. Make sense? Okay? But every time my sin nature here now would go up against this new divine nature, the sin nature would win every time. And I would find myself in Romans 7 defeated, desiring to do the things that I want to do because I had these new desires, but I'd always wind up over here producing human good, which stunk, God says, and operating by this me first, this fleshly attitude in life. Now, God knew this, and that's why in Romans 8, He's provided the Holy Spirit, the power man of God, to come in and dwell every believer. And that's why this is so important, friends, to understand. If you understand this, you can see where you're at in your struggle, in your difficulties, in your trials in life. So I got the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit goes up against the flesh, the Holy Spirit wins every time. Because the Spirit of God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He can do, you know, what the new nature can't. And the Holy Spirit and the new nature work together against the flesh. And this is where the battle is in the Christian life. And I've used this illustration a number of times. The new nature here is like a little boy with a pair of boxing gloves on, where the flesh is like Mike Tyson. Every time Mike Tyson goes up against this little boy in the ring with boxing gloves, guess who wins? Mike Tyson wins. But then I liken the Holy Spirit to King Kong. Every time Mike Tyson goes up against the Holy Spirit, King Kong wins. Unless you're Naomi Watts. I mean, she tamed him, right? But that's just Hollywood, and that was just a story, okay? So I don't believe that's not biblical in light of all that. Okay? She tamed that beast. She's the only one that could do that, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify Jesus Christ in life. But my sin nature's objective is to do what I want to do. And you sense this conflict that you're in. And when people see this, this is the mechanics of the Christian life. I think that you can kind of see where you're at in the Christian life. And my time is almost gone here, but I got to do a little bit more here. So again, what's happening here, when I got saved, the Word of God now became an open book. And instead of listening to the human viewpoint perspective of the world, I began to upload the Word of God in my thinking. So now I had a new perspective, a new power source. I had new life because I put my faith in Christ. I had everything going for me except for the fact is, who am I going to yield to in my Christian life? And that's why when I yield to the new divine nature and the Holy Spirit in life, I am the spiritual man, the ideal man, the man God wants me to be. And I can be strengthened on the inner man by the Holy Spirit and through the teaching of the Word of God. As I hear the Word and upload it into my thinking and mind, I've got some potential. See? And I hope you understand this. But if I yield again to my sin nature and to the flesh, I will be the carnal man. I will be defeated. And this is the battle that we're at in our Christian life. The point is that God uses the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God to strengthen the inner man, to give him what he needs to live this Christian life. And Paul is praying for that in Ephesians 3:16 again. He prays that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened. Notice, with might. Notice, through His Spirit in the inner man. Only the Holy Spirit and our faith in God can strengthen and empower us in the inner man and connect us to God. And this is why we need to keep hearing the Word. We need to have our mind renewed. Because by nature, as I walk in the Christian life, I just kind of sometimes fail to be the spiritual man. And when I fail to look to the Lord and I fail to let the Word of God direct me, I automatically default to my flesh and I'm defeated. Now, when I got saved, these chains here, which I don't know if I can erase, maybe I can, immediately, those chains were broken so that I don't have to sin. I don't have to do what the world says. I don't have to think from their viewpoint. So I could mention here, you know, we've got God here. God is opposed to Satan. We've got a human viewpoint here, which is opposed to a divine viewpoint. You know, we've got the Holy Spirit, which is opposed to the flesh, there's a lot of conflict going on in your Christian life. I understand that, and when that's taught to you, now you can understand, no wonder I keep failing in my Christian life. And God allows failure so that you can see yourself. And you can stop depending upon you to do it, and now yield to and depend upon the Holy Spirit to do it for you. Now, God wants to use your body as well. I could just put this here, the body here with Romans 12:1. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to present our body to God. So as we present our body to God, and that's why when He gets a hold of your mind and your thinking, He gets a hold of you. And as the Word of God is uploaded into your thinking, more and more you will understand this Christian life, and you will see, I'm carnal right now. I need to confess. I have a lousy, stinking attitude. And I'm just going to look to the Lord to admit I was wrong. And God says, all right, let's start again. Now you're the spiritual man again. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You either are dead to God or you're alive to God. There's no in-between. And we can talk about that other times. But this word with might in verse 16, I've got this. It means strength and power and ability. It means the inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. What a person or thing exerts and puts forth here. This is absolutely amazing. When we're carnal, when we're dependent upon ourselves here, we're not the man God wants us to be. He wants us to be Spirit-filled. When we're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit is in control. And this side of my brain, now this is not left side, right lobe, left lobe. This is just an illustration to show you the conflict that goes on between the ears of your mind and my mind. And this is very, very important. The new man is strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And apart from God's Word, apart from God's Spirit, I will be in the flesh every time. I will go back to doing what I want to do. I might be Mr. Nice Guy in my home, but there's a lot more sin going out. And I'm really yielded to this fellow up here because I'm under the influence of the world and I operate from this human viewpoint perspective and I'm not operating from a divine viewpoint perspective. You know, and when you just see this again, it encourages you. Okay? So what's Paul's first prayer request? That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened or made strong with might, with this inherent power by His Spirit in the inner man. The immaterial part of man is where God seeks to work to transform us into the image of His Son. But again, God wants to use our bodies. You know, as you get older like me, the outer man begins to fade, you know. Between your third and fourth lumbar begins to pucker and you can't even walk anymore. You got to lay down because the pain is killing you and you're just getting old. Your hair falls out and your eyesight's gone. But the inward man, the inner man can be renewed day by day through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God in your thinking. How do I know that? Because 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18 says, therefore, do not lose heart, Dave. Even though your outward man is perishing, it's going to pass. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, whatever it is, you know, my third or fourth lumbar is puckering, whatever that is, okay? Which is but for a moment, it's really working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. How is that possible, Lord? While we do not look at the things which are seen, don't walk by sight, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The key is, let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's keep hearing the Word of God. Let's allow the Spirit of God to have His way. If God had the right way for you to get saved, wouldn't He have your back to live the Christian life? He absolutely would. So with that, let's pray. We'll pick this up next week and we'll go from there. Father, thank You for the grace of God and thank You for today. Thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks that we can look at this makeup of man and begin to see how our life is operating and realizing we're probably in the flesh more than we think. And we're probably in the flesh multiple times a day. But that doesn't have to be true. We can walk with You. We can depend upon You. Because we can't really grow unless we're Spirit-filled. We can't be strengthened in the inner man unless we're yielded to the Spirit of God. We can't have that unless we come to hear the Word of God to grow in grace, to understand these things. May You work in our lives to bring these things to pass more and more. We thank you now for these things, and we commit our time to you, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.